Well, good evening. It's great to see you back tonight. Those who are visiting, we certainly welcome you. My wife Ruth and I have thoroughly enjoyed our time. We have been blessed by your fellowship and by your food. And I can honestly say you have expanded my ministry in being here. We hope to go home and lose some weight, so that's our desire. But we do want to thank you, literally a number of folks, so many people that had a part in feeding us and caring for us, and your kind words and comments, the encouragement that you've been, that God's Word has worked in your heart. I remember when I first started doing this, I was telling Kippy, I believe, earlier we were chatting about this. I was new on the ministry of being an executive director of a mission agency, and I was in a conference with an older fellow who had done it for many years. He was with another mission agency. And I basically preached like I preached as a pastor, and that's what I've done this week. And I did it that night, and then the next night he spoke, and he read a passage of Scripture. And he then told about 20 different stories and really never dealt with the Scripture at all. And we were eating the next day, and he looked at me and he said, "Let me give you some advice." He said, "If you're going to make it on this missionary circuit, you got to tell a lot of stories." And I didn't say a word, but I went back and told my wife, Ruth, "If what I have to do is tell stories, then I'm going to quit this and go back to pastoring, because God's called me to preach His Word." So your encouragement of me this week that God has honored His Word has been a great blessing. And I believe it is the Word of God that changes our lives, that impacts us, that really makes a difference. There is always a place for a great missionary story, don't misunderstand. But it is the Word that gives life, and it is the Word that changes. And so you've been a great blessing, and we appreciate it so much. I tell you, it's been a joy to be here this week. The Jenkins being here, getting reconnected with Sarah, and that extended Baptist World connection, her brother with us, they're kind of part of Baptist World. And then, of course, the Jurtbergs, Ruth's parents, and those 11 other siblings are part of Baptist World serving in Ivory Coast. So this has kind of been like old home week here. I mean, it's been really good. And we have grown to love you, and we appreciate, everybody who's here this week is a missionary. I mean, I have been impressed with Sarah and God's call upon her to the Dominican. It's just been a real blessing. So thank you so much. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 tonight, we have been looking this week at being trusted with the gospel. And as I prayed about what to share with you, the Lord clearly impressed me that we needed to talk about what the gospel is, and then to look at the various aspects of the glory of the gospel so that we can be motivated in our hearts to be thrilled with Christ and to share Him with others. But then as I thought, Lord, what beyond the obvious gospel message would you have me to share in kind of a closing a summary of everything we're here for this week? And the Lord clearly led me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and I've entitled this message, Trusted with Giving for the Gospel. Because in reality, one of the key things you're looking at this week in this conference, and your pastor and I had talked, is your faith promise giving. And though the phrase faith promise is not used in the New Testament exactly, the concept of that grace giving, which is articulated here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, is clearly what we're dealing with in your church this week. It is grace giving. As I prayed and thought, I thought, Lord, what a fitting conclusion it would be to say that we have been trusted with the gospel, that we're also trusted with giving for the gospel, because we are seeking to see missionaries raise their support. So tonight we want to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, let me give you a little background. I've been doing some teaching each night as well as some preaching. So I think to set up what we're going to say, we need a little background this evening. The 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 comprise the second major portion of this second epistle that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. And he is dealing in these two chapters with a problem, as he did in 1 Corinthians, a problem within the church at Corinth. What is the problem? There was a great dearth in Jerusalem. There were believers in the church at Jerusalem, that first church of Acts chapter 2, who were suffering for the sake of the gospel. And Paul had been seeking to raise help for that church, relief for some of the believers there at Jerusalem, and he had been promoting it in the churches of Asia Minor and Macedonia. And so Paul, and also Achaia, and so Paul, a year before, had been told by the Corinthian believers, we're going to take up an offering for the believers at Jerusalem. And they really were very proud of that, as they were of many of their spiritual gifts. That was one of the problems in the church at Corinth. And so now it's been a whole year, and the church has not done anything. They've been distracted, they've had problems, and now Paul is writing to them, calling upon them to take up the offering that they had boasted concerning. And Paul encourages them. He says, I'm very confident that you'll do this because you are committed to biblical giving. So what was it that Paul had taught these Corinthians about giving? We'll look a little bit back at the Old Testament concept and what is being talked about here. You understand, in the Old Testament economy, the tithe, or basically 10%, was what we might call for the Jewish people a religious tax. In other words, every Jewish person was to pay their tithe. But then beyond that, there was much in the Old Testament by way of free will offerings that were to be brought up to the temple and given back to God. There were praise offerings. There were festival offerings. There were various gifts given back to God above the basic tithe. One Bible commentator said that with the tithes of the Jew, with all of their various special feast offerings, and with the required travel to go up to Jerusalem, it is possible that the Old Testament Jew gave up to 33% of their income to the work of God. Now, the next time you complain about tithing in your heart, just remember what they did in the Old Testament. But the fact is, folks, can we under grace do any less than the foundational giving of the Old Testament tithe? And that's what Paul is talking about in this passage. He is basically dealing here with grace giving, with God enabling us to give free will offerings beyond the basic obligation of the tithe. So Paul is talking about that as he challenges the Corinthians about the need for the benevolence offering for Jerusalem. Now, a couple of bumper stickers I've seen over the years. One of them I saw said, "Honk if you love Jesus." Well, I suppose that's an okay bumper sticker, but then I saw another one that I liked even better. It said, "Tithe if you love Jesus, any idiot can honk." And I really liked that. But a Bible teacher, I think, came closer to it in his evaluation. He said this, quote, "Giving a tithe means nothing if God has enabled you to give 50% and you only give a tithe." I think he's exactly right. So Paul was exhorting the Corinthians in this passage to avail themselves of the grace of God, divine enablement, God giving us power in our souls to be willing to give biblically and faithfully. So that's the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. So let's talk about it. We're going to look at two examples of giving which are held up in the passage, and then we're going to make the conclusion in the message tonight. So first of all, I want you to see that Paul's challenge to give, and he's talking about free will grace offerings above the tithe, Paul's challenge to give was modeled on a human example. And that example is the churches of Macedonia. Now, let me just point out that if you look at a map today and you find on that map modern Macedonia, that is not the Macedonia of the Bible. That is a Slavic people group who, for whatever reason, historically chose the name Macedonia, but it's not the same. The churches of Macedonia in this passage were actually the churches of northern Greece. You had Corinth in the south, Athens in the south, And then in the north, you had three towns primarily where Paul ministered. These were the churches of Macedonia. You know their names. They were Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And Paul had established churches under the Macedonian call. You remember that? How in a vision there in Acts chapter 16, a man said, come over and help us. And the gospel went across that isthmus into Europe for the first time at Philippi. And so these were European churches in the north of Greece. They were Greek churches in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Something had happened in these churches. They had had a major financial meltdown in their communities. We don't know exactly what it was from even history, but Paul talks about a great trial of adversity that these churches experienced. But what was amazing in this, these Macedonian churches were giving abundantly toward the needs at Jerusalem, while their wealthy counterparts in the south in Corinth hadn't done anything. And so now Paul is going to hold up before the Corinthians the example of these impoverished Macedonians who were doing a great work in giving. So let's look at their giving, beginning in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. It was first of all sacrificial. Paul says, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit, or to take note of, the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves. Now, folks, we're going to have a little math lesson here in the beginning tonight, and it's found in verse 2. Notice Paul said, number one, you take the value of joy, okay? We understand what joy in the Lord is. It's our strength. It's our spiritual vitality. The Old Testament says the joy of the Lord is our strength. So you take a people in a church who have great joy, and then you add a plus symbol, and you add deep poverty. And so joy plus deep poverty equals abundant giving. Now, folks, that does not make any sense. That is not what we would naturally do. Man is not going to be willing to let his joy overcome his poverty to the point where he gives abundantly. That's why this is called grace giving. It's a miracle of grace. When God enables you, even in a poverty situation, to have joy and right spiritual values and to willingly and abundantly give, that is a miracle of God's grace. Because so many of us today are talking about why we can't do this and why we can't do that. You know, I came to Baptist World in 2009 in the middle of the greatest economic crisis that the United States has had since the mid-70s. And there were churches cutting back on missions and people talking about why they couldn't do this and why they couldn't do that. And it was a real challenge in those early years to help churches to realize, folks, we still have God's grace. We still have God's Word. We still have His promises. And there were people who responded in faith to those challenges. Well, now God, in His mercy, has given us a new administration. If you don't like our current president, I'm sorry. I'm not trying to be political tonight. But we have had somewhat of an economic resurgence in our country recently. But you know what, folks? That really isn't the issue. The issue is not where we are economically. The issue is joy and the grace of God that will enable each of us to give even out of our poverty. That's the point. So their giving was sacrificial. A true story about an evangelist who told about a businessman who went to Korea. I was in Korea about 3 weeks ago and then in the Philippines about 2 weeks ago. And so I understand this image very much, a true story. There was a businessman who went to Korea, and he was traveling around the country with a missionary that he was visiting. And as they were driving down the road in the community where the missionary served, they saw a young Korean man in front of a plow, pulling a plow with an older Korean man on the back of the handles of the plow. And the businessman said to the missionary, that is an amazing sight. That poor young man is really struggling to pull that plow. And the missionary said, yes. He said, I know those folks. They're Christians. And he said that last year they had an ox that pulled their plow, but their church had a need, and so they sold their ox to pay the need of the church, and now the young man is pulling the plow, and that's his father on the back of the plow. The businessman was silent for a moment, and he then said to the missionary, that really was a great sacrifice. And the missionary said, no, they did not consider it so. As a matter of fact, they were joyful that they had an ox that they could sell so that the need of the church could be met. True story. The businessman went home. He took a picture of those men plowing in the field. He went home. He laid the picture on his pastor's desk and said, I have never done anything for God that cost me anything. He said, I'm doubling my giving. I want to do some plow work for Jesus Christ. Now, Dr. J.H. Jowett, a great preacher of the past, said this, ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. And folks, I believe it's true. Our giving needs to be sacrificial. Number two, the Macedonians, their giving was spontaneous. And by that, I don't mean flippant or just, you know, on the spur of the moment or even motivated by pressure. It certainly was not that. But notice what it says in verse 3. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us or pleading with us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. These churches that gave out of their deep poverty did it not because of external pressure, but because of internal prompting. It was the Word of God and the Spirit of God that did the work in their hearts to bring them to the place of being willing to give to the work of God. And that is, in a sense, spontaneous. What do I mean? You know, when you come to a conference like this and you are praying as you should about your faith promise commitment and you're in the Word and you're right with God and God clearly speaks to your heart, it may be something that will even shock you about what God wants you to do. Now, folks, don't give because of an emotional appeal of some missionary or some preacher. You give because the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, convicts your heart about what you should do, and then you trust God for grace to enable you to do it. And that is what biblical spontaneity should be. A willingness on our part to say, God, whatever you want, I want. And their giving was spontaneous. Then number three, their giving was spiritual. And by that, in verse 5, it says, and this they did not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. They first gave themselves. It has been said in the Believer's Study Bible on this passage, this quote, if one give himself to God, he will never have any difficulty with the tithe and the offering. And that's true. I've often said it this way. If God has your heart, He will have no trouble getting your wallet. That's the issue. You know, there have been, of course, great stories of missionaries of the past who gave sacrificially. I think of reading a number of years ago about Dr. Thomas Lambie. He was a missionary medical doctor, preaching the gospel and establishing churches using medical clinics in Ethiopia. And their ministry in Ethiopia in the beginning needed property. They did not have any converts yet in that country. That they have a Coptic church in Ethiopia, but they had no converts yet. And they needed property to do their building. But there was a law in Ethiopia that no foreigner could buy property. So Dr. Thomas Lambie repudiated his American citizenship and became an Ethiopian citizen in order to buy property to establish a mission in Ethiopia. Folks, what a sacrifice. What a great, What a great example of someone who gives in the will of God sacrificially for the purpose of blessing others. And that is exactly what the Macedonians did. Their giving was spiritual. But then notice what Paul says in verse 9. We'll come back to the verses 6 and 7 in a few moments. But we want to see not only this example. Paul's challenge to give was modeled on a human example of the churches of Macedonia. But that example was magnified by the Savior's sacrifice. Paul goes from the Macedonians being an example of giving out of deep poverty to the example of Christ's sacrifice. Look at verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Now let me just give you a little interpretive counsel on this verse first, because there is some debate about this. In the reading of this verse, it almost appears that Jesus Christ came from the Father by grace. That is technically not what is being said here, because grace is divine enablement, okay? And from the spiritual standpoint of him being God, it is his own divine power by which he came. And we can't technically call that grace. So what grace is being spoken of here? It is not the grace that he somehow got from the Father, that's not what's in view, but rather the grace that he gives us in his. Folks, do we understand that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense? It is unmerited favor. It is all that Christ has done for us. And Paul says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. How he came for you. And then he talks about what that is. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. He is dealing now with the theme of poverty again. Like the Macedonians' poverty, Christ came to poverty for us. So let's look at the same little three-point outline about giving. Number one, Christ's giving was sacrificial. The word became in verse 9, the tense of the verb is clear that it was not the fact of the incarnation, it was not the conditions of the incarnation, but rather the fact of the incarnation which was in view. You say, what does that mean? Jesus did not become poor by coming to the house of Joseph and the manger. Jesus became poor by becoming a man. Jesus could have been born in the richest palace of the world, and he still would have been coming to relative poverty in his becoming a man. Why? Because he is eternal God. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills and the wealth in every mine. It's all his. And the very fact that he became man is poverty for him. God becoming man, he was rich in power, yet he limited himself in the free exercise of that power. God becoming man had been rich in glory, yet he willingly laid aside the external expression of that glory for us. He is rich in wisdom, yet surrendering his work to the will of the Father's judgment, he was viewed as no man. And of course, being rich in wealth, yet he came to a cattle stall. This is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he became poor for us. It was sacrificial. So why does God give us riches? You know, every person in this room, relative to 90% of the world, every person in this room is wealthy. I was just in the Philippines with the Bruner family, Kevin and Mary Bruner, two of the greatest missionaries I've ever been with in my entire life. They're amazing. They're in their late 40s. They're there, a couple. They've never had children. They give themselves to the work of God. They've already turned one church over to a national. They're planting another. God is using them in a great way. The very day that Hurricane Florence was hitting South and North Carolina, there was a super typhoon hitting the Philippines, and we were on the southern end of that. So it was kind of a non-event. So it was, you know, rain and wind, probably 30, 40 mile an hour winds and rain pelting us. But they were determined still to go soul winning. So we got our umbrellas and went out. It was about 90 degrees and that the rain was cooling things down. And we walked down a very muddy path between a rice field and a ditch where there were some shacks. And in those shacks lived a number of families. Most of them, the husbands were drunkards. And we went to several of those shacks that day. And in one of those shacks, there was a little lady, probably in her early 30s. She had five beautiful children. Her husband, her drunken husband, was laying in the shack, the Bruner said. And they had been witnessing to this woman before. And they took about an hour, and we sat there with the wind blowing and the rain coming in under that little lean-to with chickens and lots of other vermin running underneath our feet in that very filthy place. And they shared the gospel with this beautiful 30-something-year-old woman who probably had three teeth in her head. She had no hygiene, no care. And at the end of an hour, she bowed her head and received Jesus Christ as her personal Savior. And what I thought was, you know, whatever we spend in any sacrifice we make for the soul of someone like this, who until the Bruners went there had never heard the gospel, that is nothing to give up. I mean, folks, what if we have to only have one Starbucks a week instead of two so that people can be saved for all eternity? Jesus became poor that we might be made rich. Christ's giving was sacrificial. Number two, His giving was spontaneous. When in that eternal council in the past that Peter spoke of, we referred to Sunday morning, that by the divine counsel and foreknowledge of God, Jesus came. When God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit determined that there was no other way than for Him to come and die, He did not resist, but He willingly came and gave Himself for us. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that through His poverty you might be made rich. And finally, His giving was spiritual. This giving was selfless, having the supreme object of enriching others, enriching all of mankind, because God is not willing that any should perish. And folks, our song and our prayer should be this. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. It is to be given back to Christ because He gave for us. So Paul's challenge to give to the Corinthians who had been distracted. They got their eyes off evangelism. They'd gotten their eyes off the needs of the church at Jerusalem. They had their eyes on themselves and whatever problems they were dealing with. And they had forgotten others. Paul said, look at the Macedonians who are doing the work of God in sacrifice. But look beyond the Macedonians to Jesus, who gave His all for you. And then finally, the third thing we see in this passage, beginning in verses 10 through 15. Paul's challenge, thirdly, was to be materialized in the church's obedience. Let's go back and pick up verses 6 and 7 and then down to verse 10. Paul writes, "Insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you this same grace also." Paul had sent Titus, expecting the church to take up the offering that they had promised a year before. "Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence," and I think Paul was being a little bit tongue-in-cheek sarcasm here. The church at Corinth was really proud about everything they excelled in. He said, "See that you excel in this grace also," the grace of giving. And now verse 10, he says, "Herein I give my advice. For this is expedient for you who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. Paul is saying here that we need to live out what we say we believe. I mean, folks, for you to have a missions conference and to bring in missionaries and a guest speaker, and we spend hours talking about sacrifice and service in Christ, and then nothing is done, that was the problem at Corinth. And Paul says, folks, perform the doing of it. Can I quote a shoe company that I'm really mad at right now? They say, just do it, because we need to just do it. So three things I would have you see about Paul's counsel. Number one, they were to perform their giving with integrity. Paul says, stop the contentious nature of whatever is hindering the work of God and give with integrity. In other words, follow through. Practice what you preach. Do it, he says, and have integrity. Again, a true story I heard about from a pastor. In the offering one day in this particular church, there was an envelope that had six $100 bills in it. And the only thing that was written on the envelope, no name, no giving number, nothing, it just said the word restitution. And the pastor knew exactly what had happened. Someone in the church had made a commitment to giving, like these Corinthians, but they hadn't done it. But God convicted them, and they put those six $100 bills in, and they basically were saying, I want to be a Christian of integrity. I want to do what I've committed to do for the glory of Christ. And that's what Paul is appealing to them, to just do it. But then secondly, they were to perform their giving with simplicity. Look at verse 12. He said, for if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. Now what does that mean? The test of our stewardship is not the amount of the gift, but rather the motivation in giving. You remember our Lord one day took the disciples into the temple, and he sat down by the receipt of money. And in the temple, they basically had what you might call an inverted trumpet, like the opening of a trumpet or a trombone, and it went down into a receptacle, and the people would come and drop their money down into that. And Jesus went and sat down there. And there were people who came and, you know, boy, they were the wealthy, and with great fanfare, they blew the trumpets and people proceeded and they gave their offering. And Christ was not impressed. It's interesting, Mark Twain, the humorist, said that when some men discharge an obligation, you can hear the report for miles around. They blow the trumpet. But then there was a little woman who came, and she was a widow. And she brought her two mites. And Jesus said to the disciples, take note. She has given far more because they have given out of their abundance. She has given out of her poverty. She gave out of a heart of love for Christ. They gave out of a heart of pride. Hers will be honored by God. That's what Paul is saying. We are to give out of a motivation of a heart of love. We are to give with simplicity. You know, folks, for some of you, your faith promise increase may be coins, it may be dollar bills for an entire year. And if it is done out of a heart of grace and love for Jesus Christ, you will have rewards in heaven. God honors giving with the right motive, a willing mind. And then thirdly, they were to perform their giving with equality. And that really is the same concept. Look at verse 13. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. He is not talking about equal giving. He is talking about equal sacrifice. Let me say it again. Not equal gifts, but equal sacrifice. You know, there are folks here that could put a lot of money into Faith Promise, and it wouldn't be the sacrifice for you that it is for some widows who can give very little in their giving. So not equal gifts, but equal sacrifice. In prosperity, we're to give out of our abundance if God has given us abundance. In poverty, we're to give out of our adversity. The key issue is joy, we saw in the beginning. The key issue is a love for Christ. The key issue is God's grace to give what He wants you to give. It is grace giving. It is, in fact, between you and God. And we close with this point in an illustration. Verse 15, Paul says, "As it is written, he that hath gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack." What's he talking about? He's talking about the gathering of the manna in the Old Testament wilderness. You remember the story. The person who was hoarding, the person who was trying to get it for themselves, and they went out and gathered too much, what happened to their manna? It bred worms and stank. God would remove the wealth from the greedy one. But the person who went out, and maybe not because they planned properly, but they didn't maybe gather enough, God would multiply. God has the ability to put manna in your pot, and He has ability to make your pot stink. That's what Paul's saying. So give your pot to God and do what God wants you to do with what He has given you. You see, grace giving is inseparable with being trusted with the gospel. Not only has God given you the gospel, but He has given you the funds to use in helping others deliver that gospel. And then He's given you the gospel so that you can deliver it locally. It's a teamwork. You deliver the gospel locally, and then you help enable others take the gospel worldwide. We are to deliver the message. But there's a problem when we don't deliver the message, either personally or by our giving. Let me tell you the story of Joseph Brucato. For many years, Joseph Brucato had a job. That job was in Queens, New York, delivering the mail. And he did it very well for many years. But something happened, and in 2014, Joseph Brucato was busted when his boss noticed some undelivered mail in his personal pickup truck. And so the police were called, they went to his home, and they discovered that Joseph Brucato had 40,000 pieces of undelivered mail in his apartment, his car, and his office locker. And it took postal agents more than 5 hours to gather up and confiscate the over 2,500 pounds of mail just hidden in his apartment. When questioned by the authorities, Brucato admitted that beginning in 2005, 9 years earlier, something happened. The story didn't tell what it was, but he just decided not to deliver everybody's mail. He did some, but if he didn't want to, he would stash the rest in his house. And I was thinking about that. Think about the mountains of letters that contain comforting words of sympathy to a needy person, and they never got there because someone failed to deliver the message. Think about the wounded heart, the broken heart who needed encouragement, but they were not encouraged because the messenger did not deliver the message. Now, thankfully, the post office in 2014 gathered up all that mail and delivered it, but for many people it was too late. Some had already died, and for others, the crisis was no longer there. And I thought about the story of Joseph Brucato. Folks, it is a horrible thing to be guilty of failing on your responsibility as a postal worker to deliver the mail. But there is a much more horrible failure if we fail to deliver the message of life to those who are dying. And if it's too late for them and we put it off and they never hear, they'll die and go to hell. We've been trusted with the gospel. God's given us a message to deliver, both personally and by our giving. And Paul is appealing to the Corinthians, do what God has commanded you to do in giving because you're trusted with the gospel. Let's pray together.